Thank you for listening to this message from the pulpit of Coon Rapids Baptist Church in the suburbs of Minneapolis, Minnesota.
There are a number of things back on that rear table for you. Please feel free to take them. There's a newsletter from our Christian school organization. We have 16 schools in our state. An article I've written called Can You Afford Christian Education? And then there's a lot of neat things just by way of updates of what's happening in our school association. With regard to this particular presentation, I've copied three things, and I'll be talking about one of them anyway. HF 826 is the Safe Schools Act. It is ready to be passed in our state legislature. It will be the House version. There were two versions of the bill. This is affectionately known as the anti-bullying bill. And no doubt you've seen advertisements on the anti-bullying bill, it's called. You've seen advertisements probably on TV. They've had some of the twins on there talking about bullying in schools. The bill is not about bullying. I'm going to tell you that right now. If passed in February, there's all kinds of money that's ready to be released from Governor Dayton's education bill, and if passed, it will change curriculum in our public schools. It will no longer be chosen from state locales or local school boards or districts. It will be federally mandated curriculum, and that's that movement to internationalism that I spoke about earlier. But this is very, very dangerous, and what this flyer will do is get you to a website that has been started. And there's a 24-minute video clip that has been made. Max has been a part of this, not the creation of it, but at coming and attending meetings and talking through issues. They've done a wonderful job explaining the bill line by line, literally. And when you see what the bill is really saying, I hope it will spur you on to call your senator. It's critical. No, maybe that's coming next. I'm not sure. Yeah. But anyway, and then there is an article called Is Public School an Option back there? It's by Robert Moeller. Very interesting article. I would encourage you to read that. It's short, so it's a quick read. And then I just threw on there by way of information the 151 federally mandated programs that are required in our public schools. It gives you what each program is description-wise and the amount of money that is funded, and it will shock you when you see it. This has nothing to do with academics, very little. There are a few things there, but most of those 151 either deal with special education or postmodernistic views that are being inculcated into our public schools. So those are things that are there for you. I hope you'll see. Also, my hope is, and I just tell you this, there's so much. When I got into this, I didn't plan on doing this, honestly. I started doing research. I started writing because, well, I love to write, but secondly, there's just so much that I've learned. And I hope to have this in at least a booklet form in the spring. My time is so crazy right now that I try to do a little bit as I can. There's so much more information I wish I could share with you. Time just does not allow. I will be teaching a TCBI class in the late spring, and I'll actually have 12 hours of material to present that class on this very topic. And then I hope for the class I'll have at least a booklet done, at least in its rough form, so that I can give it to anyone who wants to come. But it's just the research, all of the things that are out there, just amazing. And we have no idea where we're headed as a nation. Yes?
Are you connected with Brandon House and Worldview
Weekend? I am not, no. Not yet. So, anyway, well, let me continue. I want to continue and talk about what is the new worldview. And the worldview is known by two names. It's known as postmodernism, or I've also heard it referred to as a post-Christian worldview. So both of those are synonymous if you hear those points in the news. But basically, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to go through these slides very rapidly, because you'll see very quickly what is being done through and in our culture to change the way we think. So I just want to go through postmodernism. You've heard of postmodernism as a philosophy that says absolute truth does not exist. It further denies long-held beliefs and conventions and maintains that all viewpoints are equally valid. Postmodernism is, you've heard the term within postmodernism called relativism. And relativism is the idea that all truth is relative. That means what is right for one group is not necessarily right or true for another. An example of this is that if a Christian says that there is only one way to heaven, John 14:6, we sang a chorus in our service earlier, postmodern thinking would call that arrogant or intolerant. It would be corrected to say that there are many paths to heaven, because all religions are equally valid, and that is the idea of pluralism. So three terms that we need, you've heard no doubt, you probably know what they mean, but they're critical in understanding the new worldview. Where has postmodernism taken us? Well, here are characterizations of our postmodern era. The global information revolution. We have a nearly instantaneous access to huge quantities of information and nearly instantaneous communication with people around the world. We, in our school, have just, we earned about a year ago our I-20 status, so we can bring in international students into our school. And I can get on, and one of the requirements in the process is that I interview the student and their family. Well, obviously, they're not going to fly over for the interview, so we do it via Skype. And it is amazing that I can talk to people just like that. And I can have long-term conversations. I can see them. I can look at their mannerisms. They can check me out. And I mean, that's where we are as a culture. It's actually pretty cool, but it opens up basically our thinking to a lot of different things. And that's what we're seeing happening right now. This will ultimately lead to the emergence of a global culture. The features of a global culture are living in harmony with nature rather than exploiting it. A sense of relationships between people is cooperative rather than competitive and coercive. Respect for the wisdom of all cultures, and regarding persons as interdependent rather than as isolated. Again, we're moving away from the nationalistic model, and we're moving closer to an internationalistic model. Again, that is contrary to the Word of God. Very interesting. Looking also at the world as one grand organism. So in other words, there really aren't any differences. Everybody is the same. Not every characteristic of this is wrong necessarily, but collectively it changes the way we think. Let me keep going here. Concepts of community must be compatible with the conditions of postmodern life. Now this is interesting because what we're going to see in a minute is a change in the way we define the term community. The book that I referenced earlier, School as Community by Gail Furman. Gail Furman is a postmodernist. She is a professor at the University of Washington, and she has written a number of books, but this one primarily takes the idea of community in schools and totally changes our normal definition of that term just entirely. So let me keep going. When did we first see this in education? Well, let me go back for a minute and talk about this. In our educational system, very, very interesting, back, and I could speak on this topic, honestly, for probably at least an hour, if not two. I've done a ton of research as to where I can pinpoint where postmodernism started, the idea of federal control in education started. And it's very simple to pinpoint. It actually started with President Bush Sr. And President Bush Sr. got together the governors of the nation, and they wrote up a number of objectives that they wanted to accomplish in our schools, because schools were failing. And they knew that something had to be done. And so this small group of people formed, and they wrote some very intelligent, very well-written objectives for learning. But they were solid objectives. They were objectives that dealt with reading and writing and mathematics and science. And everything was okay, except that President Clinton took over for President Bush. President Bush Sr. was, if you remember, the New World Order president. And President Clinton took over, and President Clinton took all of President Bush's ideas, and he made them into a bill that that was a huge reform bill for education. And what ended up happening in that bill, and it was basically based on what we know today as outcome-based education, or Goals 2000 was the name of the bill. Within that bill was a small group or body of people that were formed. And when the bill was first written, this group of people was actually going to become the police, if you will, for those objectives for school districts nationally. And states would either have to adopt and accept what this small group of people decided, or they would lose their funding. And so what ended up happening, consequently, is Congress at that time was conservative. And Congress, by and large, said, no, we cannot pass Goals 2000 if this little body of people is going to become a governing body, because we believe in state and local district control, and we won't allow that to happen. So Goals 2000, there was an ultimatum by Congress given to President Clinton, we'll give you Goals 2000, but we want amendments to the bill. And the amendments to the bill have to continue to maintain localized control of school districts from state to state and for state boards. And so he acquiesced to that. He agreed to that. The bill went forward. It was sweeping legislation. I don't know if you remember, but it was sweeping legislation at the time. It changed education drastically, not necessarily for the better, but I think the intentions were good initially. And what ended up happening is we still pretty much maintained local control. However, the board stayed intact. It didn't go away. It didn't have the powers legislatively that it originally would have had it been included in Goals 2000, but it stayed intact. And the states began to report to this board that became ultimately an arm of the Department of Education. And to this day, we see that model continue. That's the beginning of federal influence over local school districts. And what we have to understand is education in Alaska is going to be a whole lot different than education in Texas. The needs are going to be totally different. The cultures are different. Even if you take a state like Michigan, the needs in Detroit, Michigan, are going to be drastically different than in the farming rural communities up north and all around Michigan. And so what you have is an effort to centralize power and control and curriculum and standards and behavior and the way we think that's being now determined by our Department of Education and our Health and Human Services Department at the federal level. And that's what is happening as a result of the idea of postmodernism. There was an article written by Chuck Colson. Chuck is now deceased, of course. He's gone. It's published back in 94. And I just want to read a couple of short sentences that he states about this original bill. He says, California's experiment with outcome-based education has become one of the most fiercely debated issues in education today. This is written July 20th, 1994. But the debate is about to be abruptly cut short. There's a bill before the U.S. Senate right now that would mandate outcome-based education throughout America. What makes this so controversial? Like many bad ideas, it began with good intentions. The failure of contemporary education led to a search for more stringent standards. It's clear that students need to master basic skills before they go on to higher levels. So outcome-based education first came on the scene as an attempt to help kids master the basics. But somewhere along the line, these ideas for reform were overtaken by the therapeutic definitions of education. Instead of establishing learning goals based on the mastery of content, many of the goals in outcome-based education focus on students' attitudes and psychological development. Instead of requiring students to master reading, writing, history, and arithmetic, outcome-based education requires them to demonstrate self-esteem and multicultural sensitivity. He put down that Congress is about to place all public schools under federal control. This is back written in 1994. So as we continue on here and we look at the conditions of postmodern life, let me continue to show you what we're seeing that has come about as a result of this over time. First, an inescapable awareness of the following: otherness, multiple cultures, values and belief systems, interdependence with those who are different. What happens to the community as we know it? Now, this is where the definition has changed, and it's interesting. And if you read, when I read this too, you're going to say, well, some of this makes sense, but how can this happen? And that's what I want you to see. Here's the new definition of community. Constructive postmodernism shifts the underlying basis for community. In its traditional sense, community means the feeling of belonging, trust, and so on that occur when people who have something in common interact. That is, sameness is the center of community. In the constructive postmodern sense, community seems to mean the feeling of responsibility to cooperate with others who may be different. The center is shifted from sameness to two new ideas: acceptance of otherness and cooperation with indifference. The metaphor for community becomes an interconnected web or network of persons who may differ, but who are independent. Now, I ask you the question, how in the world am I going to have a sense of community and be dependent upon people who do not believe as I believe and hate me because of what I believe? How is community going to happen in the sense of the definition in our schools? And the answer is it can be forced by anti-bullying bills. It can be forced by various rules and regulations. But the reality is that if I come from a background and someone comes from a totally different background and they don't believe in my Bible and in what I believe to be true, they have a totally different set of standards of belief, how are the two going to walk together in agreement? And the answer is they're not. But that is what is being forced in our public school system. See, the idea of assimilation is foreign right now in our culture. Assimilation means that I go into, for instance, immigration, I go into the country and I learn the language. I learn the customs. I get trained to work. I fit into the culture that I am privileged to be a part of. But that's not what's happening in immigration today. Immigrants come into our country, and there are specific groups that I will not name, but there are specific groups that want to create their own culture, that want to change American law, and will do that in communities that they have settled into where the police have no power to go into them anymore. That's not assimilation. That's not American tradition. Our country is open to all who want to come, who will follow our laws, but we're not seeing that followed anymore because of postmodernistic thought. It's changing everything, and it's going to be an ultimate failure, as we're going to see. So let's keep going here. What seems to be the most important points in the postmodern concept of community? Humanity, personality. People matter. Community works. Therefore, needs to value the dignity, potential, opinions, and contribution to society of every person. Mutuality. People only find meaning, purpose, and fullness of life in relationship with others. Justice, equality. Anti-racism, anti-sexism, and other aspects of social justice are central to the enterprise. Peace rather than conflict. Postmodern community workers will prefer to explore democratic, negotiating, constructive strategies before embarking on confrontation. Do you see those things happening in our government? Do you see them happening in our culture right now? I hope you do, because that's a part of what's happening with postmodernism. What is the plan for implication of postmodernism into the American culture? Center the ethics of acceptance of otherness and cooperation within differences. Refute those beliefs and practices that are barriers to the acceptance of others. Uh-oh, Christianity may be in trouble there. And that's part of what we're seeing happen today. Third, institutionalized processes that reflect the ethic of peaceful cooperation with indifference and to promote feelings of belonging, trust, and safety. And school structures and processes promote a sense of community, feelings of belonging, trust in others, and safety for community members. Interesting stuff. Are these things really happening now? And what proofs can you cite to show that they are already here and implemented? Well, we've been fighting two things, and I just shared the one with you, HF 826. Make sure you pick that up and watch that little clip sometime soon, and call your state senator, whoever your senator is, and your representatives, and tell them, we do not want this passed. That's a key, okay, because the vote is going to happen in the Senate in probably the beginning of February. Also, another thing that we are seeing happen is in our early education system. There is a real push and a real effort right now, not only from our president, but within our state. Our state governor, in the education bill that was passed in the last session, gave us millions and millions of dollars for early education. And what the state has done, it has mandated that early preschool education, that would include toddler, three-year-old preschool, and four-year-old preschool. I think you guys have a four-year-old program. No, we have a four-year-old program. And then, of course, you go on into kindergarten. But the whole effort of the objectives that the state has written that comply with federal standards is basically that things will be taught from a very young age on so that kids will begin to think a different way. And I have lists of what these indicators of progress, they're called early childhood indicators of progress, and they're written in a number of different forms. And what we're trying to do, because Dayton's bill says that private schools have to abide by this. And so I went to the Department of Ed, and I spoke to the person who is rewriting these. And I said, we're not going to obey these. I said, they can be law all day long, But I guarantee you we're not going to abide by them. We will knowingly break the law if we are forced to teach some of the things in our preschool that are written here. And I said, I can promise you, too, that the Lutherans and the Catholics and everybody else who operates a private school is going to say the same thing. You have thousands of private preschools in the state of Minnesota. It is impossible for the Department of Education to be able to monitor them, and they concede to that fact. So I said, why don't we do something intelligent? Why don't we rewrite these so that they're not going to end up in court? And you're not going to have to spend hundreds of millions of dollars defending them, and we're not going to have to drain all our resources to fight the government in court. I said, why don't we be smart and let's rewrite these things and allow us to be a part of the rewrite? Well, they said they would, but it's been a number of months. And I call back, and they keep pushing it back. They keep pushing it back. What they're planning to do, at least this is what they tell me, is they're going to have public meetings in various places throughout the state, and they're going to talk about each of the domains of the early childhood indicators of progress. So the very first one that they're going to tackle is social and emotional development. And they have a number of objectives, as you can imagine, what these things would refer to. Social and emotional development will become a topic in a public forum where people will come up and say, well, I think that one should be in there, but that one shouldn't be, and I like what you guys are doing, or I don't like what you're doing. And what we're going to have to do as private educators is we're going to have at those meetings our parents and our folks en masse to force them to write these so that they are not offensive, primarily that they're not forcing us to teach tolerance and particularly the gay agenda. Those are the things that we're in process of fighting. This is a product of the thinking now that has come about in our culture through postmodernism. It's been going on for years. It's been in every school, in every college and university, and now the effort is to push it in our early preschool programs because we want our children, their minds, as early as we can, to think in a postmodernistic way. We don't want them to think about God. We can't mention God, can't talk about God, can't pray to God, but we want them to think this way. That's what's happening today in America. I hope you can see it, and I hope you can understand it. The laws, particularly in Minnesota, are scary. The gay agenda is on a roll right now, and they are pushing their agenda at every single turn. Every law has mentioned. Everything is talked about. You see it more and more on television and then the news. And the things we would not have even mentioned 5 to 10 years ago are becoming public conversations now that are in our houses. In fact, it is the goal of the gay lobby to make the gay lifestyle normal in the state of Minnesota within a 3-year period. They're 1 year into it, and they're doing a wonderful job. It is becoming a part of an accepted part of our culture, and I'm here to say it can't be. It cannot be. It will change the face of America forever. So, what proofs can we cite? Those are some of those. How do we thwart the new worldview? Well, this is what I want to get into right now, and this is the crux of the message. So bear with me. I'll try to get through it not in a hurry, but in a reasonable time. This is called that we answer the fourfold call of the gospel. Paul warned us in 2 Timothy 3:1 that during the final days before the rapture of the church, perilous times will come. Those times would be marked predominantly by what verse 2a says. It says, for men shall be, can you finish it? For men shall be lovers of themselves. And then we have a number of things listed in that passage, and I could do several messages just on that. But for the sake of time, I just want you to realize the opening phrase, men shall be lovers of themselves. What we are seeing today is a self-love, a selfish aspect to our culture that we have not seen in recent years, like we're seeing it today, and it's growing. The church was supposed to be different, and the difference was that the believer in Christ is to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit in his life. Because the life of the Christian should stand out in our world today, and because the church should be a place people can be accepted, grow, and learn, and because the church should stand for what is right, it is the last hope for our nation. Now, when I say the church, I don't mean Pastor Nathan. I don't mean Pastor Matt in Plymouth. I don't mean the pastoral staff at our church. The church is us individually. Believers of the body of Christ, saved by the blood of Jesus, given the Spirit of God, by which to go out and make a difference in our world. So when I speak to the church, understand the context by which I am speaking. Because the life of the Christian should stand out in our world today, and because the church should be a place where people can grow and learn, we have to, as individuals, stand for what is right. It is the last hope for our nation. As believers, we must answer the true call of the gospel, a gospel which for centuries had the very power to change lives, to change thinking, to give hope, and to secure an eternal future. But it is the very message of the gospel that our churches have failed to communicate to a struggling and hopeless generation. Perhaps believers have grown complacent and quiet. Maybe we're not sharing the message like we need to because we're afraid of what others might think of us. The message has certainly become squashed in our public institutions. Our government does not have the sense to see that a culture devoid of God becomes simply a godless culture. The Christian has shirked his responsibilities in the public arena and is basically silent. We don't dare mention the word sin publicly because we wouldn't want to offend those who attend our churches or harm our public standing. So we communicate a watered-down, ineffective message of love, harmony, and peace like we hear from our government leaders every day. Very interesting. In the early 1900s, a man by the name of G. Campbell Morgan preached a series of messages that were compiled in a book entitled The Missionary Manifesto. Morgan masterfully took verses from each gospel and expounded on the different emphasis of each in the teaching and preaching of the Great Commission. It's wonderfully communicated, but very convicting in its reading. In Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Jesus the King speaks with all authority given to him from his Father. The King commands, go, make disciples, and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that has been commanded by the Savior himself. The great lawgiver has the authority to bring all people under the ethical system of his teachings. The great commission of the King, the lawgiver, rings with a note of absolute authority. God has given us a book which demonstrates and proves the existence of absolute authority and truth. In a nation wrecked by whatever is true for you is true, we must begin to teach again that God's word is still true today. And not only is it true today, but it is true throughout this age and for all of eternity. Amen. In Mark 16, 15 through 18, Jesus the servant tells his church to go out and preach the gospel to every creature. All creation is affected by the message. The servant goes forth and ministers a message supported by the power of God. He goes forth and he helps the sick. He ministers to the hurting. He strengthens the weak. He prays and he uses whatever means available to aid those who are struggling. For it is the ministry of a sacrificial service of each believer who makes a difference in the lives of those who are hurting. And it is the power of the Word of God and of prayer that evidences the workings of God in the lives of hurting people everywhere. God, help our churches to start ministering again. We support missionaries through our giving. But do we go to the fields ourselves? The prisons, the nursing homes, the food banks in America. The church must get to work again, evidencing the power of the gospel. For it is when we minister that people's hearts are softened. And the word of God can get through walls previously erected. When the walls come down, the heart is exposed to the truth and power of a life-changing message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would to God that our churches wake up to this one element of truth exposed to us in the Gospel of Mark. In Luke 24, 46 through 48, Jesus, the perfect man, was victorious in life and in death. His life was lived without any sin. We as imitators of Christ live out victorious lives as a result of our salvation in Christ. We change our previous sinful habits. We don't speak the way we used to speak. We don't act the way that we used to act. We're not enslaved by the things of the world. We've put them away. Our lives are a result of real change that has come about because we are a new man. As a result, the evidence of our testimony causes a friend or a family member to wonder about the change that has come about in our lives. What happened to you, Alan? You're not the same person I once knew. And thus is the evidence of the victory of salvation in the life of a sinner. The power of Jesus' life and his death is available to each and every creature in the world. The followers of Christ in that day were witnesses of all these things. They evidenced Christ during his life and after his resurrection, and it changed their lives. We must evidence the change of our own lives to a world that is desperately searching for truth. In John 20, 21 through 23, Jesus, God, communicates something that we don't fully understand. That is that the message of the gospel has the power to forgive sin for those who believe, but the message of the gospel also has the power to condemn a person because of their failure to believe in that same message. It's not popular to preach that because it is convicting. But as we go and communicate the true gospel message, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, we can be assured that the seed of the word of God will be planted and that it will bear fruit. We have a promise in scripture to that. Jesus sent out the disciples just as the Father sent him, and so must the church go forth and share the same message of truth to an unbelieving world in the workplace, in the school, in the store, and all over. And why do you think that postmodernism is trying to prevent that from happening? Why do you think that laws are being raised in our culture all over every state of the union that prevents us from doing things like knocking on doors and having the Ten Commandments posted and being able to have a Bible out on a teacher's desk? Why is that? Because Satan knows that the power of the Word of God will change lives and cause people to turn to Jesus Christ. And he's going to do everything he can in this age to prevent that from happening. This fourfold commission to the church relates to the person of Christ, and each emphasizes a supreme value. The king sends us to proclaim his royalty. The servant calls us to cooperation in his sacrificial service. The perfect man calls us to demonstrate the possibility of victory over sin through his victory already won in our lives. God manifest sends us forth to exhibit the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Our nation needs to hear a gospel message that carries the voice of authority on the matter of moral standards. It needs to hear a gospel message that enunciates an ethic which is binding and authoritative, and which therefore gives a clear revelation of what sin is. Our nation needs the communicator of that message to be bold, but to evidence the power of a changed life. And our nation must see people who are willing to sacrifice self in order to deliver that message. The message communicated truthfully and honestly will carry with it power from above in such a way that will change hearts and will change lives. So how do we change a society whose focus of self is their God? It can only happen one person at a time, affected by the message of the gospel, delivered by a legitimate messenger. And the church must wake up and answer the call of the gospels. There's still hope for our nation and for this generation. The Great Commission speaks to a need, a genuine human need that we have the power and the resources to meet. And my friends, it's the only way. It's the only way we're going to turn the sin-sick nation around. There is so much more that I could share with you. And one of my goals today is to have all of the information that you see tonight and much more documented and available, hopefully after Christmas break. That's a lofty goal, but we're going to shoot for that. And one of my goals today is to attempt to convince you to have a lasting conviction about what you are investing in if you have your children in this Christian school. And if you don't, to consider carefully putting them in a Christian school. You are investing in an education that is biblically based. It is an education that is still teaching the four divine institutions. And it is partnering with the home to help you as parents fulfill your God-given responsibility in training your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Our system of public education has already sold out to an unbiblical worldview, and it's not going to change. But our system of Christian education will not sell out to an unbiblical worldview that is contrary to the things presented tonight, today. We will continue to be faithful and true to a foundation that is consistent with Genesis 1 through 11, that is consistent to the moral values that we find in our Bibles. And it will remain consistent as long as we are allowed to continue to operate in the state of Minnesota. But that day may come very soon where we will not be able to. And that is troubling. And that's why we have to fight to continue to have the right to do that. Every September I go to Washington, D.C., for a legislative conference with AACS. American Association of Christian Schools is the parent, the national organization to each of our state organizations. And we go not only to hear from members of Congress, but also to lobby on some of the things that are going on nationally and to try to convince and talk to legislative aides and legislators as to basically maintaining our religious freedoms. One congresswoman that comes to us every year since I have been going, her name is Kathy McMorris Rogers. She's a representative from the state of Washington. Now, Washington is typically a very liberal state, but on the eastern side of the state where Spokane is, it's conservative, and that's the district that she comes from. She's been serving now for a number of years. She's a Christian school graduate, and she's also a graduate from Pensacola Christian College. So when you go and you meet her and hear from her, she's a rare bird, you know, in that big pool. But every year she comes and speaks to us, and she always says the same thing. And I never can forget what she says because it's just ingrained now in my mind, hearing it, I think, three or four times now. But she always commends us for what we are doing because she says, in your Christian schools, you are doing what the founders set out for our educational system to do. You do exactly what the founders wanted our public schools to do when they wrote the Constitution. And, you know, I had to think about that. I think she's right. I think we do what the founders intended, and we continue to stand firm on that. I have some copies I shared with you from Dr. Albert Mohler. Please read that article. It is absolutely fantastic. It will cement the way you think about your investment. A lot of our parents, I know at Forth, and a lot of parents probably at most Christian schools, some really struggle to make that tuition payment. And our tuition is significantly higher probably than a lot of our smaller Christian schools. We're completely a traditional program. We have all kinds of elective course offerings. And so there is a lot of staff that we have to pay for, and there's a lot of expense. So our tuition's a little bit higher, and parents struggle to meet that tuition year to year, and I'm constantly finding myself having to try to convince our parents, please don't take your kids out of the school. Don't put them in a place where God's word is not going to be taught. Don't put them in a place where they're not only going to lose all their innocence, But they're going to lose their worldview. Because when we do that to our kids, we may never get them back. And we see today more children, when they leave, and post-secondary education in Minnesota is somewhat, or could be, somewhat of a blessing. But I think it's more of a curse. Because what it does is it takes juniors and seniors out of our high schools, if they go completely post-secondary. And a kid at a junior age, which is 16 or 17 years old, will go to the community college all day for schooling. They're still enrolled in their public school, and they'll still get a diploma from their public school, but the state is paying for free education for them to go to college. And that part of it's wonderful, because you could end up your senior year with 2 years of free college already paid for, and that, of course, is the big draw. But I'm going to tell you that I see more kids who do that, who follow that model, and I can tell you today, I can list almost everyone that I know, and they're now in their 20s, they're not going to church. They're not interested in the things of the Lord. Why is it that we lost those kids? Well, obviously the school aspect is not the only aspect, because the home and the church play the huge role too. So I'm not going to stand up here and say that it's all because they went to post-secondary education. But I can't help but tell you that that's one-third of the reason why, at least. And what happens is when we remove those legs, that those three legs of a tripod that support our kids, that ultimately make them successful, the home, the church, and the school, and one of those is affected, what happens is the child was supposed to stand on three supports, and maybe the only support they're actually standing on is one, and that's the public school that teaches an unbiblical, ungodly worldview. How are our kids going to turn out? I mean, it's common sense. We must work to restore and preserve the freedoms that we have enjoyed in our nation. And Kathy McMorris Rogers was right. She was right on when she said schools were intended to be much like the Christian schools are today. Keep doing what you're doing. Don't quit. Don't stop. No matter how hard it gets, no matter how low enrollment may go, no matter how much of a financial struggle it is, keep going. Keep persevering. Make sure that becomes a priority in the ministry, because if it doesn't, the last hope of our nation is gone. I commend those who homeschool as well, because they are doing as well the work. They're trying to, in their own homes, educate their kids, and we are big supporters of homeschooling. In the state of Minnesota, there are more laws that protect homeschooling than protect private schooling. Private school right now is on attack. Not just our Christian schools, but any private education is on attack. And the goal of our government right now is to make sure that postmodernism is the prevailing worldview, the only worldview that is taught in even our private schools. And I don't know how much longer we have, to be quite honest. But again, we must persevere. I hope you'll think about these things. I hope you'll consider these things. And I hope that what comes out of this is a conviction, not only of what your church is investing in a small Christian school that meets out in your backyard, but also the fact that you will become involved and that you will make the calls, you will write the letters, you will encourage your kids to serve in areas that we have told our kids for years they shouldn't serve in. Why is it that we're not encouraging our kids who are interested in government to serve as a state senator or to be involved in government ourselves so that our kids can see that our involvement does matter? Do we realize the impact we can have on people because we know the truth? And again, if we are afraid to become involved, woe to us for what we have received. What we're getting is exactly what we have deserved, because we've told our kids, don't be a lawyer. Nah, being a lawyer is corrupt. Don't serve in government. Government's corrupt. Do something nice. Do something easy. Do something that won't keep you up at night. Do something maybe that pays a little better. Well, I'm telling you, we need to go to the Lord on behalf of our kids, and our kids need to do the same thing, and we need to say, Lord, what do you want my daughter to do? And we pray for our children nightly. Lord, guide our daughters, because we have 5 daughters. Guide them in the direction you want them to go. Guide them in the vocation you want them to be in. Guide them. And whatever it is, Lord, if you send them to a far-off land as a missionary, that's okay. If you want them to work as a secretary, that's okay. If they can stay at home and raise their children, praise the Lord. If you have another plan for them, we're okay with that, Lord. But lead them and guide them and help them to be sensitive to your leading no matter where it is. Maybe he wants our fourth daughter to be a lawyer, because that's what she's talking about now. And you know what? If that's the way God directs and provides, praise the Lord. And we will pray that she will get into a ministry that has an effect for good in dealing with laws of our land and dealing with issues of our day. And we'll be pleased with that, because that's God's direction for them. We have to change our thinking. We live in a culture that is predominantly ungodly, and we need to be people of tact, and we need to be people with a strong message. We cannot back down. We cannot acquiesce to the pressures of the day. We must continue to persevere and stand for truth, the Word of God. It is a powerful tool, and it will change lives. God says, my word will not return void. And I believe that, do you? And we must be faithful in our service to help facilitate change in our culture, but to maintain religious rights. They're all going to be gone pretty soon if we don't get busy.
Visit us at 11164 Hanson Boulevard or online at coonrapidsbaptist.org.